Jeremiah chapter 1. Starting from verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I sent you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So that is God's word to us. This morning I desire to deliver this talk entitled, Recovering the Doctrine of the Call. By way of introduction, let me mention that the Bible speaks of the call of the Christian and also the call of the minister of the word. The call to be a Christian is an important doctrine in itself. Many Christians would have no problem with the teaching, although in practice this is often contradicted. We just look at one or two passages concerning this call of the Christian. We look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, we are told there, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Then we look at another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we look at verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting from verse 8, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Then another passage is 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So what we are saying then is that there is such a thing as the call for us to become a child of God, but the call for us to become a Christian. Now in practice, this doctrine is commonly violated in two ways. Firstly, by assuming that all children born to believing parents are saved and to be considered members of the church. And secondly, by taking intellectual assent of the gospel as equivalent to the effectual call of God into his kingdom. The first way is a practice of sacral and pedobaptist churches, while the second is characteristic of modern evangelicalism, which holds an Arminian view of salvation. Our concern here is with the call to the ministry of the word. There are forces at work today that undermine this doctrine to the extent that it is virtually forgotten or unknown in many churches. Believing that this doctrine is important, it is imperative that we seek to understand it and restore it to its proper place. We want to consider the traditional understanding of the doctrine of the call. The call to the ministry of the word is a doctrine of the Reformed and Evangelical traditions. We consider the views of some key men. We consider first two Anglicans who were of the Reformed persuasion. We consider first John Newton, who lived in the year 1725 to 1807. John Newton said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. A true minister must have certain principles, motives, feelings, and aims which no industry or endeavors of man can either acquire or communicate. They must be given from above, or they cannot be received." Newton stated that the three marks of a call to the ministry are, firstly, a warm and earnest desire to be employed in this service. Secondly, some competent sufficiency as to gifts, knowledge, and utterance. And thirdly, an opening in providence by a gradual train of circumstances, pointing out the means, the time, the place of actually entering upon the work. John Newton clearly understood that there is a biblical doctrine of the call to the ministry. Then we consider another Anglican man of the Reformed persuasion, Charles Bridges. He lived in 1794 to 1869. Charles Bridges listed three characteristics needed in those who are called. Firstly, spiritual character, that is, men who are holy, taught of God, consecrated to God, of singleness of purpose. Secondly, spiritual attainments, that is, men with a clear and comprehensive view of the evangelical system of doctrine. And thirdly, spiritual gifts, that is, men with an ability to communicate and apply what has been imparted. So again, we see that Charles Bridges, an Anglican man, believed in the doctrine of the call to the ministry. Then we move on to the view of the Presbyterians, represented by Gardiner Spring, who lived in the year 1785 to 1872. Gardiner Spring first argues for the responsibility of every Christian to proclaim God's word, saying, "The personal obligation of every believer to assist in spreading the truth can hardly be called in question. The field is large, And there is abundant room for the combined efforts of all the friends of the Redeemer in this blessed work. He then goes on to spell out the special responsibility of the minister of the gospel, saying, "While these are truths that ought neither to be forgotten nor abused, it is equally true that no private Christian is authorized to utter the truth of the gospel in God's name and as his commissioned ambassador. He may and ought to speak for God in his private capacity, but not as a minister of the gospel. When two nations are at war, the private citizens of both who are resident in the land of the enemy may, in their private capacity, urge the claims of their own land, while as ambassadors they have no authority, and in that capacity have no claim to be heard. This world is at war with God. Every friend of God in this revolted empire of his dominion is bound to act the part of a friend, and in his capacity as a private citizen of the divine kingdom, to urge men to cease from their rebellion and become reconciled to their injured and offended Lord. But he has no instructions to do this as God's special ambassador." So we see now that Gardiner Spring, representing the Presbyterian view, believed in a doctrine of the call to the ministry of the word. Then we consider the independent view, and here we make C.H. Spurgeon be the spokesman. Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. We consider C.H. Spurgeon, who expounded the call to the ministry in the same manner of the other men of his time. Spurgeon gave four marks of one who is called to the ministry. Firstly, there must be an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. This desire must be a carefully considered one, and not the mere impulse of the moment. It must be a thoroughly disinterested one, not for personal gain, but to God's glory and the good of souls. It must be an abiding desire which remains even under trials. Secondly, there must be aptness to teach and some measure of the other qualities needful for the office. These other qualities include sound judgment and solid experience, gentle manners and loving affections, firmness and courage, tenderness and sympathy, the ability to lead, to endure, and to persevere. Thirdly, there must be a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. Souls must have been won to Christ by his efforts. Fourthly, your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. The church should recognize that you have the biblical qualifications to be a pastor. Said Spurgeon, "Read carefully the qualifications of a bishop given in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 7, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. If such gifts and graces be not in you and abound, it may be possible for you to succeed as an evangelist, but as a pastor you will be of no account." All these men of the late 18th and the 19th centuries seem agreed about the doctrine of the call to the ministry. They also expressed the marks of the call in similar ways. The Reformed men of the 17th century seem to favor a different way of expressing the doctrine of the call. The difference was only in form, not in substance. John Owen, who lived from 1616 to 1683, a pedo-baptist independent, expressed it in a way similar to the particular Baptists. To them, the independents, whether pedo-baptists or Baptists, to them, the independents, the call to the ministry consists of two principal aspects: the call from God and the call from the church. To be more precise, we would say the two aspects are firstly, the call of God to the individual, and secondly, the call of God through the church. God extends the call directly to the individual and also through the church. On the call from God, there is the enabling of the Spirit for ministry and the endowment, the giving of the necessary gifts to carry out the work of the ministry. The church, under the guidance of the existing elders, assesses and accepts the man according to the qualifications specified in the Bible in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Hercules Collins, who died in 1702, a leading particular Baptist of his days, said, "Though it is most true that the Holy Ghost makes men overseers of the church, and that gifts and graces are from Christ, which is his internal call, yet he ought to have an external call by the church to ordain him to office." So this was what Collins wrote. Collins further said, "The unction and divine anointing which may make a person a true believer may not be sufficient to make him a minister. The Holy Ghost needs to make them ministers by a divine power from on high." Now, virtually all those who have written authoritatively on the doctrine of the call assume that the call to the ministry of the word is common to both ordinary and extraordinary officers in the Bible. Although the extraordinary officers, namely prophets and apostles, are no more with us, the ordinary officers, namely the pastor teachers, continue in the work of bringing God's word to us. The pastor teachers, being ordinary officers, are not given fresh revelation from God, nor do they perform signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm their ministry. And here we should refer to a couple of passages. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We are told, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So here the apostle says that there are signs or marks of a true apostle. Then we look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Reading from verse 3 onwards. Or perhaps I should read from verse 1. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So these passages show that signs, wonders, and miracles were to confirm that certain men, the prophets and the apostles, were called by God to be his messengers. And these signs, wonders, and miracles were also to confirm that the words they spoke were from God. So signs, wonders, and miracles were for the extraordinary officers, which are no more found in the church today. However, because they all, whether extraordinary officers or ordinary officers, because they share in the same calling of proclaiming God's word, their call is a personal one from God, which shares certain common characteristics. For that reason, the call of the prophets and apostles may be applied to the call of the pastor. Gardiner Springs says this of pastors: inspired men they are not, but sinning and fallible like their fellows. Yet do they utter his truth, not on their own responsibility, but God's. Not in their own names, but his. Not for themselves, but from him. Not as men merely, but as accredited ministers of their divine God or Lord who sends them. And to Spurgeon, pastors feel like the apostle that they have received this ministry. He likens them to Isaiah, who heard God asking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And who responded with, "Here I am, send me." He likens them to Jeremiah, who described his call thus: "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Spurgeon further likens the call of the pastor to that of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. He then adds, in the present dispensation, the priesthood is common to all the saints, but to prophesy, or what is analogous thereto, namely to be moved by the Holy Ghost to give oneself up wholly to the proclamation of the gospel, is a matter of fact, the gift and calling of only a comparatively small number. And surely these need to be assured of the rightness or rightfulness of their position, as were the prophets. And yet how can they justify their office except by a similar call? Men like Gardiner Spring and C.H. Spurgeon were thinking people. They were godly men whose consciences were held captive to the scripture. In matters connected with our walk with God, we would not want to call any man our master. Yet it would be foolhardy of us to sweepingly reject the consensus of opinion among such men on the doctrine of the call. They have all assumed that the call to the ministry is one and the same. Are there cogent, supportive arguments that have not been expounded by them explicitly? It is fashionable in some circles today to draw too clear a line of demarcation between the extraordinary and ordinary officers of the Bible, so that the traditional doctrine of the call is questioned. One modern writer who descends from these older writers puts it thus: do New Testament pastors really stand in the tradition of the prophets in terms of their divine call? Are they really personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his ambassadors? Does this mean they received direct revelation as the prophets did concerning their calls? Does this mean that a light appears from heaven and a voice calls out as it did to Saul of Tarsus? So this is the criticism of someone who disagrees with the traditional call of the ministry. Now, in line with the older writers, we would justify the application of the call to the extraordinary offices of prophets and apostles to that of the ordinary office of pastors and teachers. We believe that the call to the extraordinary officers apply also to the ordinary officers of pastor teachers. Here we would attempt to expound more explicitly those principles assumed or hinted to by the older writers. What are those principles? What are those principles to support our claim that the call of the extraordinary officers may be applied to the call of the ordinary officers? Firstly, there is the primacy of God's word. This truth will be readily accepted by many of those who reject the traditional doctrine of the call. However, we would press for an acknowledgement of the full implication of this principle, which is that if God's word has the primacy in his dealings with man, its proclamation will be accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit in fuller measure than found elsewhere. We would expect that there are men called specially to proclaim his word over and above its general proclamation by others of his people. If the apostles were specially called to proclaim the gospel, so are pastors today. We look at the passage, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, James, Cephas and John seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So you see here that Paul included Barnabas, who was not an apostle in the sense that Paul was, as called to the ministry. What marks the apostles in their unique office was their reception of revelation from the Lord. While what is common between them and all pastors is the preaching of the gospel. We look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 12. It says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It appears that Spurgeon is referring to this in our quote earlier, to be moved by the Holy Ghost to give oneself up wholly to the proclamation of the gospel is, as a matter of fact, the gift and calling of only a comparatively small number. And surely, these need to be assured of the rightfulness of their position, as were the prophets. And yet, how can they justify their office except by a similar call? So to help us, let me pause for a while. What we are saying is that we recognize that extraordinary officers are different from ordinary officers. Extraordinary officers were given fresh revelation from God. Ordinary officers do not receive fresh revelation from God, but they preach from the written word of God. Extraordinary officers were given signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm the revelation given to them. Ordinary officers do not receive signs, wonders, and miracles because they are preaching from the already completed word of God. So they are different. The officers are different. But there is something that they share in common, and that is that they are all called to bring God's word to other people. So although extraordinary officers differ from ordinary officers, they share this common calling of proclaiming the gospel to other people. We therefore draw the conclusion that the call of the extraordinary officers must apply to the call of the ordinary officers, because they are called to that one same purpose, to proclaim God's word to others. Although we do not expect signs, wonders, and miracles in the ordinary officers. And that is because of the primacy of God's word. God's word has the chief place in his purpose. Secondly, there is the example set by our Lord and the apostles. In Christian living and service, the Lord sets for us the supreme example. In John chapter 13, verse 14 to 16, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 to 2, we have, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The apostles also set us the examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." In 1 Timothy 1, 16, he says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Indeed, we would take into consideration the examples of the early church and the godly individuals in the Bible as well. John Owen says that an apostolic example has the force of a divine institution. Unless unique to the individuals or the circumstances of the time, the examples set in the Bible are binding upon us. The call of the prophets and examples has its unique feature, namely the reception of revelation, the proclamation of which was accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. However, there is a feature common with the call of the pastor teachers, namely they are being entrusted with the proclamation of the word of God. So the second principle we use to support the point that the call of the extraordinary officers should be applied to the call of the ordinary officers is because of the examples set by the men of the Bible. Then thirdly, there is the continuity of ministry shown in the transition from the extraordinary officers to the ordinary. This third point is not to be confused with the previous one, namely the examples set by the Lord and the apostles. Neither is it to be confused with the doctrine of apostolic succession taught in the Roman Catholic Church. What we are saying here is that there is a deliberate attempt to show a continuity of the ministry of the word from the extraordinary officers to the ordinary officers. Beginning with a supreme example of the Lord, we see the apostles appointed to continue his work when he ascended to heaven. The apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, prepared his representatives, namely Timothy and Titus, to continue on the work of the ministry. Timothy and Titus were to commit the things they had heard from the apostle to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Charles Bridges seems to recognize this deliberate act of linking the ministry of the word among the ministers. He referred to the example of the Lord, then to those of the apostles for instructions on the Christian ministry. Said he, "The ministry of our Lord was distinguished by the dignity of God and the sympathy of a man and a brother, by the authority of the commissioned delegate of his father, and yet by the humility of a servant." Indeed, the several features of his ministerial character furnish the most accurate standard of our official qualifications, and the explicit directory for every exercise of our office, public or private. A rich treasure of instruction will be found in an attentive perusal of the Acts of the Apostles. The epistles will also furnish a complete portraiture of the character, no less than a comprehensive system of the doctrines of the Christian ministry. The different traits of St. Paul's ministry embody the various particulars of his invaluable didactic instructions. So you see that Charles Bridges referred to our Lord as our example. Then he showed that this was seen next in the apostles, and the apostles showed to us what the ministry should be like. So there is seems to be that recognition that there is the deliberate passing on of the call of the Word of God to the next generation. Fourthly, there is the primary application of the Great Commission to preachers in the local church. The Great Commission applies to all members of the church, but particularly to the ministers of the gospel. Any command or instruction given to the apostles, unless indicated otherwise, was meant for the churches to be founded in later days. An example is the instruction on how to deal with personal offenses. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, we are told, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." The church as it existed after Pentecost was not in existence when the Lord gave this instruction. Clearly, the instruction to the apostles was meant for the local churches to be founded later. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 was given to the 11 apostles and therefore meant for the churches of subsequent ages. Gardiner Spring argues for the call of the ministry on the basis of the Great Commission, saying, "The commission therefore is perpetual. The legitimate ministry of every age act under its authority and have a right to the promise. Their appointment is not indeed by an audible voice from heaven, nor is it conferred by miraculous powers. But though the commission is but a recorded one and the age of miracles is past, yet is the Christian ministry as truly of divine appointment as was that of the 70 or of the 11 apostles." So Charles Bridges bases the call to the ministry directly on the Great Commission. He recognizes that the Great Commission applies to all Christians, but particularly to the ministers of the gospel. So we see that if that is the case, then the call of the minister is the same as the call of the apostles. Fifthly, there are the explicit teachings of relevant passages of the Bible, including Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 16, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 and following. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the pastor teachers are mentioned together with the extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. This is the only place in the New Testament where the noun pastor is used. The subsequent verses show that these offices have in common the responsibility of teaching the Word of God to build up the faith of God's people. The pastor teachers stand on the same platform as the other officers in the ministry of the Word. We should not be surprised if they all receive a personal call into that ministry. The extraordinary officers were given the ability to perform miracles in confirmation of the revelation given to them, while the ordinary officers have not the gift of miracles since they teach from the completed Word of God. Both 1 Timothy 5:17 and Ephesians 4 verse 11 show that all pastors are elders, while not all elders are pastors. There are elders who help the pastor in ruling the church, but are not set aside to be in full-time ministry of the word and prayer. Romans 10, verse 14 to 16 refers to those specially set apart to be preachers, although its application may be extended to all Christians. The word angels or messengers of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 20, and the subsequent two chapters are a reference to the ministers of the gospel. Spurgeon referred to these explicit teachings of the Bible. Said he, "The master is not to be denied the choice of the vessels which he uses. He will still say of certain men, as he did of Saul of Tarsus, 'He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles.'" Acts 9, verse 15. "When our Lord ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and it is noteworthy that these gifts were men set apart for various works. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers," Ephesians 4:11, "from which it is evident that certain individuals are, as the result of our Lord's ascension, bestowed upon the churches as pastors. They are given of God, and consequently not self-elevated to their position. Brethren, I trust you may be able one day to speak of the flock over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Acts 20, verse 28. "And I pray that every one of you may be able to say with the apostle of the Gentiles that your ministry is not of men, neither by men, but that you have received it of the Lord." Galatians 1, verse 15. So, this is a quote from Spurgeon. So Spurgeon referred to those passages that directly speaks of the call of the ordinary pastor teachers who share certain characteristics of the call in common with the apostles. We summarize before proceeding the five reasons why we regard the call of the pastor as similar to or even the same as those of the prophets and apostles are: firstly, the implication of the primacy of God's word; secondly, the examples set by the Lord and the apostles; thirdly, the continuity of ministry shown in the transition from the extraordinary officers to the ordinary; fourthly, the primary application of the Great Commission to preachers in the local church; and fifthly, the explicit teachings of relevant passages of the Bible. By these five arguments, we contend that the pastor is called to the ministry of the word in the same way that the apostles and prophets were called. We are now ready to enunciate the doctrine of the call, even if briefly here. Following the older writers, we would divide the call to the ministry of the word into two aspects, namely the call from God and the call from the church. The call from God is also known as the inward call, and the call from the church is also known as the outward call. On the call from God to the individual, there is the enabling of the Spirit for ministry and the endowment of the necessary gifts to carry out the work of the ministry. What are the indications of the enabling of the Spirit? What are the gifts needed for the work of ministry? Following John Owen, we would say that there should be, firstly, some competent measure of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and utterance for prayer and preaching. Secondly, there must be compassion and love for the flock. Thirdly, there must be the demonstration of care for the whole flock by prayer, admonition, exhortation, consolation, and teaching. Fourthly, there must be zeal for the glory of God. Fifthly, there must be personal holiness in some degree of eminency above others. In substance, these are the same as the qualifications listed down by the later writers such as C.H. Spurgeon. Then there is the call from the church, which consists of two steps, the two steps of election and ordination. By the guidance of the assisting elders, if any, the whole church assesses and accepts the person's suitability to be a pastor based on the qualifications spelled out in the Bible, especially 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This is followed by ordination by the existing elders by fasting, prayer, and the laying on of hands. If the church has not elders yet, the assistance of pastors or elders of other churches is to be sought in the process of election and ordination. Many Christians who believe in the doctrine of the call tend to emphasize the inward call from God and underemphasize the outward call from the church. Indeed, the inward call should not be minimized. Owen said this of the pastoral office: none can or may take this office unto him or discharge the duties of it, which are peculiarly its own, with authority, but he who is called and set apart thereunto according to the mind of Christ. So Owen is saying, only those called by Christ can exercise the authority of the office. However, the importance of the outward call must be noted as well. The words of Owen on this must be noted. Whoever, therefore, takes upon him the pastoral office without a lawful outward call, doth take unto himself power and authority without any divine warranty, which is a foundation of all disorder and confusion, interests himself in an accountable trust no way committed unto him, has no promise of assistance in or reward for his work, but engages in that which is destructive of all church order and consequently of the very being of the church itself. So Owen is saying, the outward call is important as well. The church must assess you and confirm that you have the necessary qualifications. They elect you and they ordain you. Now, if you bypass the church, you bypass the outward call, you are actually committing a great danger and an affront to God. You are going against God's will and against church order, and you are a potential trouble to the churches. Both the inward and outward aspects of the call are important, for together they constitute the call to the ministry of the word. Spiritual gifts may and should be exercised to the edification of the church, but the possession of spiritual gifts does not invest a person with the power of office. No one may take upon himself the office of the pastor or minister of the word without a divine call. This rule applies under normal circumstances. John Owen says that extraordinary cases are accompanied with a warranty in themselves for extraordinary actings and duties. Before anyone justifies his actions as extraordinary, he must be sure that the circumstances are indeed extraordinary. So we recognize that there are extraordinary circumstances where the normal rule does not apply, where you must have an internal call from God personally, you must have the external call of the church based on the teaching of Scripture. We recognize that there are exceptional situations where exceptional way of acting may be needed. But before you claim that your situation is, your call is extraordinary, your acting is extraordinary, make sure that your circumstances are really extraordinary. In other words, be very careful. Be very careful. Don't claim that you are extraordinary. Don't claim that your circumstances are extraordinary too easily. Okay? Most of us have the opportunity to hear God's word. We have the opportunity to be members of the church. Why are we claiming our case as extraordinary? Okay? Now let us consider the importance of this doctrine of the call. We have attempted to lay a firm foundation of the doctrine of the call to the ministry by reference to Scripture and the writings of those who have gone before us. We must now consider why the doctrine of the call is so important. Three reasons will be considered here. Firstly, the call is important to sustain one in the ministry. Self-denial is required of a minister more than other Christians. The trials of the ministry are many. If there is no outright persecution from the enemies of the gospel, there will be terrible vexation coming from the children of God. You need a divine call to enter the ministry, and you need it to keep you in the ministry. Spurgeon speaks of this. Says Spurgeon, "We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. I speak of self-denials, and well I may, for the true pastor's work is full of them, and without a love to his calling, he will soon succumb, and either lift the drudgery or move on in discontent." That's the quote from Spurgeon. Secondly, the call is essential for there to be a spirit-filled ministry. There will be seasons of dryness experienced by the preacher, but we would want our ministry to be truly spirit-anointed. Preaching the word of God and overseeing the flock may be carried out simply from a sense of duty, but that will not be blessed by God to the conversion of souls and the building up of the saints. We would expect that God, who calls us into the ministry, will equip us with an abundant supply of the Spirit's help to carry it out well. One who is not called would only cause harm to the church and to himself by being where he does not belong. It is far better for him to be content in serving God usefully as a member of the body of Christ. The gifts of one minister differs from that of another, but all who are called to the ministry may rightly expect fruit in their labors, just as the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Thirdly, the call must be insisted upon to prevent the two extremes of professionalism and individualism from infecting the office of the pastor. Professionalism is the pursuit of an activity for gain or livelihood. Professionalism looks upon the Christian ministry as just a job, that is, a means of earning a living. The divine call is dispensed with, and one just needs to be trained for the job. Individualism is a belief in the primary importance of the individual and the virtues of self-reliance and personal independence. Applied to the ministry, it is the belief that one may proclaim himself a minister of the gospel and engage in the work of the ministry without the confirmation of an established church. He may claim to have a divine call in which the outward call of the church is dispensed with. This happens mostly with those who are financially independent. Why is the doctrine of the call important? Firstly, it is important to the one who is truly called to sustain him in the ministry in the midst of trials. Secondly, it is important because without it, there will be no unction and anointing of the Spirit leading to fruitfulness in the ministry. Thirdly, it is important because it is being denied by professionalism and individualism, which are infecting the Christian ministry. We must now consider more specifically the forces that are at work to undermine the doctrine of the call. The first factor to consider is a doctrinal one. For a long time, the Plymouth Brethren have emphasized the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. By isolating that doctrine and absolutizing it, the concept of an office appointed by Christ in the church is downplayed while the exercise of gifts is emphasized. The Brethren churches pride themselves as constituting a grassroots movement in which all believers are involved in ministry. Organization and structures are frowned upon. The elders are appointed based on the abilities of the man, while the call to the ministry of the word is dispensed with. All the elders are equal in power and authority, and they all function as pastors. The specific office of the minister of God's word is denied. A similar doctrinal aberration began to appear in Reformed Baptist circles in recent days. A view of the eldership has emerged, which might be called the absolute equality view, in which all elders are regarded as pastors and all pastors are elders. Those who hold to this view of eldership, calling it the parity of elders, are placed in the position of having to say that all the elders are called to the ministry of the word, or dropping the doctrine of the call altogether. If they choose the former, claiming that all the elders are called to the ministry of the word, and understand the call to the ministry in the traditional sense, they would have the difficulty of accounting for the presence of elders who are purportedly called, but who are content to be rulers only in the church and not preachers. And if all of them are preachers, why are there more than one in the same church when there are many congregations in need of a pastor? In an attempt to reconcile the idea of eldership with the doctrine of the call, the doctrine of the call has had to be modified such that the traditional understanding of the call is denied, in effect, if not in words. This view of eldership also has the long-term effect of undermining the office of the ruling elder. So that is how the traditional doctrine of the call to the ministry is being perverted today by a doctrinal change of that doctrine. Professionalism is the second factor undermining the doctrine of the call. As noted earlier, professionalism is the idea of looking upon the ministry as a means of earning a living. It would seem that this is a problem that had existed since the days of the apostles. There were the false teachers and false apostles who attempted to make a living from the church. One qualification of an elder given in 1 Timothy 3 is that the man must not be greedy for money. In many places today, there are those who go to Bible colleges to get a degree simply because they cannot get a place in other colleges to do other courses. Others are dropouts from colleges and universities, or failures in other jobs, who choose to enter the ministry as an easy means of earning a living. What havoc some of these cause! Their hearts are not in the work. They do only enough work to continue being paid their salaries. They learn the art of canvassing for funds from overseas churches. By various subtleties and ploys, they raise funds for various dubious projects. They do not have any conviction on any system of doctrine. They are ready to join another church or denomination if the pay offered to them is better than their present one. Many writers have warned against professionalism in the ministry. The ministry is not the place to earn a living. The ministry is not meant for dropouts and failures in other jobs. Spurgeon speaks of this in this way: a man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do right well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. Ernest Given, an evangelical leader of the 20th century, said, "It is important, however, to remember that having failed in business life does not constitute a qualification for entering the ministry. There are some who, because they have made a bad job of everything else, feel that the Lord is calling them into the ministry. You can take it as a fairly safe rule that if you are no good at your present employment, you will be no good in the ministry." Is it not significant that those called into the ministry in the Bible were men already settled in some professions. Moses was an accomplished prince in the palace of Pharaoh when providence led him to finally give in to the call of God. You read of this in Exodus chapter 3 and following. Elisha was busily plowing the field when called to be a prophet. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 and following. Amos was a successful ship breeder at Tekoa when he was called. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Peter and Andrew, John and James were established fishermen when called by the Lord. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and following. Saul was a zealous Pharisee when called by the Lord. His call was to be a disciple as well as an apostle, as you can see in Acts chapter 9. It is a safe rule to accept only the claim of a call from one who has proven himself in a career. Although there are exceptions, as in the case of Spurgeon, one who has worked for at least 3 years will be able to empathize better with those who have to face the struggles of working life. In our anxiety to see more men giving themselves up to full-time Christian service, we must be careful not to encourage and spawn professionalism. The next factor undermining the doctrine of the call is individualism. This manifests itself in a number of ways, but all these ways show the common characteristic of bypassing the people of God in the determination of the call. The individual knows best, and his opinion holds supreme. He may choose to be in secular work to earn as much money as he can, so that when he becomes a full-time worker, he does not have to depend on the church to support him. However, this is contrary to God's will, as revealed in the Bible. God desires his servants to depend on the church to supply his needs. Church members are to learn to give to the Lord's work, including the support of the ministers. There are others who work only to retire, or who work until they retire, before offering themselves for full-time service to the Lord. It is argued that they are now retired and have more time on their hands. But why should God receive the leftover of our lives instead of the best part of our lives? It would seem that such individuals want the best of both worlds, to earn as much as possible in secular careers and perhaps leave their marks there, and then try to gain respect from the people of God as a pastor. Again, such individuals would have earned all they could in the world, and their children would have grown up so that they now have minimal family responsibilities. Since they are not dependent on the church for a living, they are able to call the shots in their so-called service to the Lord. The church would be held ransom to such individuals who are often strong personalities. Is it not significant that those who have been greatly used by God have not only proven themselves in some secular employment, but were also called into ministry when they were young? William Carey was a cobbler when he answered the call of God to become a missionary. Hudson Taylor was an apprentice to a doctor when he was called to go to China. Eric Liddell was a university graduate and an Olympics gold medalist who answered the call to become a missionary. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a lucrative medical career ahead of him when he became a preacher. All these men were under 30 years old when they answered the call to the ministry. Spurgeon had young men in mind when he wrote the call to the ministry, asking, how may a young man know whether he is called or not? It is a safe rule to say that we must be extremely careful and reluctant to accept anyone who claims to be called to the ministry when he is beyond 40 years of age or when he is retired from his secular career. A man who is over 40 years old may be facing difficulties in his job and seeking the ministry as an easy way out. A person who is retired may want to give his time to preaching, but that is not to be confused with a call to the ministry. He should work from a church under the supervision of its elders. The church should be careful not to encourage individualism, much less be under its clutches. We have established the doctrine of the call from biblical and theological considerations. We have seen how men of the evangelical and reformed traditions have held to the biblical doctrine of the call. Three factors that have been at work to undermine the doctrine of the call are doctrinal aberration of this doctrine, professionalism in the ministry, and individualism which bypasses the role of the church. There is value in following the writers of the 17th and 18th centuries who enunciated the doctrine of the call as consisting of two aspects, namely the inward call to the individual and the outward call through the church. These two aspects should be seen as essential parts of a whole, both of which are from God. We have seen that the inward call consists of the enabling of the Spirit for ministry and the endowment of necessary gifts to carry out the work of ministry. Following John Owen, we would focus on the objective indications of the inward call, instead of treating the desire for ministry as a mere feeling or inward conviction. Feeling there will be, but it must be based on the objective indications of the ability to handle God's word, the ability to care for souls, a proven concern for the church and God's people, zeal for God's glory and personal holiness. And following John Owen again, we would pay sufficient attention to the outward call, in which there is submission to the church in election and ordination to the ministry. Upholding the biblical and traditional doctrine of the call is the remedy to the erosion of this doctrine seen in many circles today. So with that, I come to the end of this talk, or the delivery of this paper. There will be opportunities for questions and comments later.